So let me pray real briefly, and then we'll dive into God's word for a little bit this morning. God, help us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you want us to see today and obey you. Give us freedom in that, even through noise. God, show us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, there's something special about people's stories, right? Like when Doreen sat up here last week and she was telling about the pain and sorrow and loss that she's felt in her life, like you were captured. It's funny to watch from this side, your eyes and your heart, how it's just capturing when you hear somebody's story. And the cool thing is, you don't have to know a lot of theology to be able to tell somebody your story, right? Like we can just say what's happened to us, and they can't debate that. You can debate opinions, you can debate interpretations, you can debate that. They cannot debate what happened to you. So you don't have to worry about saying it the wrong thing or not getting it true because it happened to you. Well, today in Daniel 4, we get to hear Nebuchadnezzar's story, his testimony in some ways. And as all of our stories go, every one of us has these pieces in it that there's going to be really encouraging parts of his story that we can emulate. And we can, yeah, I need to do what he did. I need to say what he said. But there's also going to be really tragic parts of his story that we need to avoid. So look at Daniel 4 with me. I'm going to read the first three verses to start. We'll put it up on the screen as well if you aren't able to have your Bible with you. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now this sounds like a man who's come into a deep understanding of who God is. Right? That's a great praise song right there. Now, whether this is the same Nebuchadnezzar as the first three chapters, we're not really sure. Some archaeological evidence shows that it might be a different Nebuchadnezzar, and he just took the name when he overtook the throne. We're not totally sure, but what we do know is that this is an incredibly powerful man. The king of Babylon at this time was an incredibly powerful man, and he realizes here that though Babylon is a great kingdom, the kingdom of God lasts forever. That's a whole different level. And even though he is a great king, God is an eternal king. And there's a whole different level. And he's noticed that. He's understood that. And the rest of the chapter is his testimony as how he finally figured that out. How did I come to understand this is who God is? This is what his kingdom is. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 18. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me. They may make me known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, the astrologers came in. I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I told him the dream, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, behold, a tree. Remember tree, kids? A tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That's a beautiful picture. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, we might say an angel, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom aren't able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, that's a pretty scary dream, right, kids? Like, you see this tree, and all of a sudden it cuts off and it gets destroyed. That's really scary, and the king doesn't know what it means. But there's a pretty clear clue that we see its interpretation in it. Notice, as it's talking through, you see its tree, its stump, its branches. But verse 15, there's a shift. Look at what it says. It says, the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. You see the shift? It went from its to him or his. And so Daniel, hearing the dream, he already knows. And this dream's about the king in his pride. This is about him. And so look at verse 19. Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, he was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him because he knew it was about the king. And the king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And so then we see Belshazzar answer and say, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. He's like, man, I sure hope this isn't about you, but I think it is. I sure hope it's about your enemies, but I think it's about you, actually. And so here's the interpretation that Daniel gives, verses 20 through 27. He says to the king, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, so its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves are beautiful, its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. That beautiful picture of the tree, right? Verse 22. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth, because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High, of God, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time, 7 years shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. See, again, here's the picture. King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, had become a great kingdom, had worldwide influence, great power. It was beautiful. It was providing for many people all over the world. Here's the problem, though. With power and influence and prosperity often comes the root of all kinds of other sins, pride. And so this dream and its interpretation, we're coming for this king because as verse 25 said, the king's going to be humbled until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to remember that this is not all about you. Like, this is not a result of how awesome you are, king. This is a result, and you are a pawn in God's hands. And he removes kings, and he sets up kings for his purposes. But we see Nebuchadnezzar had gotten proud. He'd turned his back on God, which is why in verse 27, Daniel says, you need to repent, king. You need to turn from your wicked ways, turn from your sin, turn to righteousness, show mercy, not brutality, show mercy, not all of the oppression that you've given, because perhaps God will relent of his judgment that's coming for you. Now, I'm sure you can draw some parallels to our day in all of this, but let's see what the king's response is. Verses 28 through 30. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So at the end of 12 months, he clearly did not repent from his pride, right? In fact, it seems like he just doubled down on his pride, and he's using language here that's reserved for God and worship of God. And he's talking about himself. He was living out what Psalm 10:4 talks about, practical atheism. Psalm 10:4 says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Now, kids, I want you to remember this. The main point of Daniel is that God is sovereign and in control over kings and kingdoms and nations and people. He's in charge. He is the true king, and he will have no competitors to his throne. Like, there's not some pyramid battle to get to the top of the throne. It's God and God alone. And so here's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, starting in verse 31. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." Now, I considered coming out in character for this sermon, but I thought that might scare the children a little bit with his crazy hair and long. They might freak out. So hopefully what you can do is you can just image this, right? Like, you can get this picture in your mind of this crazy man who's living in the middle of nowhere. You can imagine this great king of Babylon living in the palace, now goes and lives 7 years in the wilderness like he's got some reality show on Discovery Channel. And he gets all crazy and he's thinking weird. But again, it was his pride that ruined him. And he lost so much as a result of it. Listen, more than nearly anything else in God's word, our Lord hates pride. Like, it's repeated over and over again. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Like, if you always fight, kids, for who gets to sit in the front seat, like, "No, it's me, and you're fighting over that. Or if you live for your glory and you live for your way and you live for yourself, then God will bring you to your knees. Not because he's a narcissistic jerk and he somehow like needs your worship and he's codependent and he really needs you to just give him validation. That's not what we're talking about. Because you were created to live not for yourself, you were created to live for him. And that's the way life works. It doesn't work the other way. You were designed to point to him in all things of your life. And so when you deviate from that, that's when it brings destruction. That's when you start to get off base and you get in trouble and you see life fall apart. I mean, just listen to these many proverbs that speak of how dangerous pride is. "Pride and arrogance are the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate," God says in 8:13. "When pride comes, then comes disgrace," 11:2. "By pride comes nothing but strife," 13:10. "Everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished," 16:5. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall," 16:18. "It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud," 16:19. "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty," prideful, 18:12. "One's pride will bring him low," Proverbs 29:23. Do you see how dangerous pride is? Like, it's dangerous for you, it's dangerous for others, just in itself, but also because pride leads you to track down so many other sins, right? Like, let me just give you a couple examples. You might stretch the truth a little bit about how awesome you are at fishing or running or your high school football career, or you might stretch just because you want people to think you're actually better than you really are. You know what that's called? It's called lying, right? It's not a white lie. It's not stretching the truth. It's lying, but it comes from pride. Or you might steal something from somebody else because you want to have the nice stuff that they have. You want to have nicer stuff than other people, and you might steal because of that. You might cheat on a test because you want to have the best grades in the class. You might commit adultery because you arrogantly think that I'm the one that's not going to get caught. Like, do you see how all of those come from pride? That the root of it is pride that fleshes out in all those other ways, but the root is pride. It's the result of thinking that life's about me and orbiting my life around all my selfish desires. This is what's most important. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, meaning being unfaithful, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites. In comparison, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. Right? It's saying to God, I don't need you. Your plan's not better. My plan is. That's the heart of pride. Again, Jesus said that everyone who exalts himself will be humble. One way or another, you will be brought low. Now, God might do it like he did for Nebuchadnezzar right now. He might ruin your plans, ruin your life. He might get you to see through really hard circumstances, finally, that the Most High rules over mankind. Or maybe he won't do it until the last day. When either you die or when Jesus comes back, when you come face to face with the King of the universe that you've denied your whole life and you've said, no, my plan's better, you and every other person who's ever existed will bow the knee before the King. And listen, my hope would be today you bow the knee before the King, not when you're forced to. And you see in your pride and your arrogance that you've set yourself on the throne of your heart instead of the rightful King of your life. And you turn away from that and you turn to that King. Listen, don't just think that because you have this or that or because you're successful that God's got his hand of favor on you. Listen, that might actually be God's judgment on you that you're successful, that you're happy, that you're prospering. And you're thinking, well, how could that be God's judgment? Because it keeps you from seeing that you actually need him. Because what else do you need? I've got everything I have, so why do I need God? And listen, when you choose that, when you choose to turn away from him and follow your own path, he's going to let you. If you've said to him, I don't need you, if you've said to him, I don't want you, he's going to let you go until it's too late. And so I'm hear Nebuchadnezzar's story today. Hear his testimony. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself. Turn to the one who created you and who defeated pride himself in his life, death, and resurrection. Right? Jesus was tempted to be prideful. When you can heal somebody on the spot, when you can feed 5,000 people with a Hebrew happy meal, basically. Like, you can do that kind of stuff. Like, you could be prideful. I'd want to show that off. You're at a party and all of a sudden you make water into wine and you're like poofing frogs and stuff. Like, who wouldn't want to do that pridefully, right? Like, look how awesome I am. Jesus said, no, it's not about showing yourself off. He says the Son of Man didn't come to be served. The Son of Man came to serve. And so I'd encourage you to follow the one who defeated pride in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, overcoming everything we can't. Because here's what happens when you do. Daniel 4, verses 34 through 37. At the end of the days, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Basically, he does whatever he wants. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lord, sought me. I was established in my kingdom. Still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Like, how is he able to say that? Because he was proud and he was humbled. Some of the most powerful testimonies in all of the church are those who said, I did that, and look what God did to bring me out of that. You can turn around and use that for somebody who's walking in pride, for his example. I was an alcoholic. God freed me from it. You can turn around and say to an alcoholic, God can free you from it. You see how that works? God uses our stories and uses them for his glory, brings beauty out of ashes, and changes people's lives. But for Nebuchadnezzar, it took basically becoming a wild animal man for 7 years to realize that God really is in charge and God really is the king of the universe. I don't want you to go through the wilderness. I don't want you to have to become an ox person to figure out that God is the king, is the universal sovereign over everything. Nebuchadnezzar looks back at his life and he says, yes, God is able to walk and humble those who walk in pride. But listen, it kind of sounds harsh, doesn't it? Like, God's going to take somebody like this and he's going to destroy their life, really? Like, so God's just kind of this kid with a magnifying glass and we're just the ants, right? Is that what God's doing? But listen, I want you to see that God's not doing this out of anger or spite or hatred or jealousy or whatever else you want to put in that blank. Even Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37, he says that the king says that God's works are right and all his ways are just. Listen, to have God humble you is actually a gracious gift. It's actually a gift to bring you to trust in him, because that's what you were designed for. Nothing else. And at least here, for Nebuchadnezzar, remember the stump was left in the ground? At least here, Nebuchadnezzar had his kingdom restored to him. As he turned to God, his eyes lifted to heaven, he saw all of his kingdom restored. Now, hear me on this. This is no guarantee that if you blow your family up because you're prideful, that God's surely going to bring it all back together the way it should be. He might not. Like, you cheat on a test because you want to get the right grade, and then you get caught, and listen, you might not get the 100. You might actually get a 0. It doesn't always work out. There's consequences to sin, and sometimes God doesn't spare us from those, and we don't always know why, but most of the time it's so that we don't go do it again. Sometimes he does restore back tenfold what we had, but other times it's going to be pain and sorrow because we live in a broken world. But here is the promise. You might not have everything back that you wanted, but here is the promise. Through your humbling, through your humility, this eternal kingdom will be your reward. That when you step back and you give your life away and say, I'm not prideful, I'm not in charge, you are God, he promises that you will get this eternal kingdom. That's a sure thing. Now, you've heard me say it multiple times this morning already, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. We got to be careful not to exalt ourselves, but we also can't miss the rest of that verse. It's in Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, when we're talking about exalting, that doesn't mean you're going to get worshipped. you're going to have reputation. You're going to be the one, right? Like when you're humbling yourself and you're being exalted, doesn't mean you're going to be awesome. All of that worship and awesomeness, all that's reserved for one person, and it's not you. It's what we see in Philippians 2. Listen to this great picture, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the picture of what Jesus did for us, that he was on the throne of heaven, yet was willing to take a demotion. To come from heaven, become like you and me, get in this mess of a world and say, listen, I'm going to humble myself and live the perfect life you couldn't live. Die the death you deserve, strip naked on a cross, humble myself to do that in your place, and then come out of the grave alive. And then one day, he knew one day, as soon as he came out of the grave, he was going to be brought back to the throne of heaven. And it was 40 days. As soon as he came out of the grave, 40 days later, he's ascending back to the throne of heaven as the reigning king over sin and death and the universe. That's not you. So when we say, he who humbles himself will be exalted, it's not you are going to be worshipped. Like, so if you serve others, like you stack chairs or you mow somebody's yard, that glory's not coming to you. That glory is going to Jesus, because our ability to set aside our selfish ambition and be humble and count others as more significant than ourselves, all of that comes directly from Jesus. It was his work, his ability, his sacrifice for us that then implants that into his children. And that means then that Christians should be the most humble people on the face of the earth. None of what we have is because of us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and that includes salvation. And so, like, we can't pound our chest and say, look at me. God saved me. Look at how awesome I am. No, what we should say is like, no, what a great Savior that he would save a sinner like me. Right? Like, it's not about how awesome, look, God just had a lot to work with me, and so he saved me, look at how great I am. No, it's like, I'm a great Savior, I'm a great sinner, I have no ability to bring anything to the table, and look at what he did with me. He saved me. That's the humility that salvation is involved with. Yet here's the funny thing about humility. Humility is actually how we grow, too. And it sounds counterintuitive, but it's actually how we grow. J.I. Packer said it this way, real spiritual growth is always growth downward, so to speak, into profounder humility. Like, so the further you go in your faith, the further you grow into this, you recognize more and more needs for humility. So the longer you go in your faith, it's not about fighting for the place of honor, for the front seat. It's not about fighting for the closest parking spot. It's not about fighting for the recognition as a servant leader every week. It's not about fighting for being noticed, for giving a lot, or fighting for whatever to put yourself out there. It's saying to God, it's your glory that I want way more than anything else in this world. And all I want is to get everything out of the way for others to see that. I don't want you to see me. I don't want you to walk out of here saying, man, that's a great preacher. I want you to walk out of here saying, man, that's a great Savior. And what he's pointing to, what he's talking about is a great Savior, Jesus. Because it's not about putting ourselves forward. And listen, that's how we grow. When you have to serve someone, you won't get credit for it. It checks your motivation. But the more you do it, the more you grow in your faith. It's not about striving, climbing to the top, and trying to get that top of the pyramid. It's not about that. It's by moving back. Because here's what happens when you move back, when you move out of control, God's Spirit has room to take control of your life. It's what James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so as you humbly give up control of your life to Him today, every day, as you step down off the throne of your heart, as you give Him the rightful place in your life, in your mind, as the King that He really is, He will fill you and He will change you and He will direct you as His child. 1 Peter 5:6 reminds us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Maybe now, maybe He does give you a lot, maybe He does give you reputation, maybe not, but surely He will exalt you later. Meaning He'll bring you to His throne and His presence. Either way, all of it is for His glory. So trust Him. I invite you to pray with me as the worship leaders come. God, I pray that You would give us humility and we'd recognize our deep dependence on You for everything we have. That as our lives are so consumed with me, 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 self, 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 find fulfillment in this. That we know we were created to find our ultimate fulfillment in You. So I pray for anyone today who's in a position where they're the king of their heart. They're the king of their life. They're the queen of their domain. That they would give away that control. They would step back and allow Your Spirit to invade and fulfill. We trust that You'll work in hearts right now or this week at some point. To reach out and say, I need You, Jesus. I need to confess my sins and confess You as Lord of my life. And when I turn from that, You promise that You will save to the uttermost. So I pray You work in our hearts right now, whether that's a child, whether that's an adult, that You work in our hearts to draw us to faith and all of us, to draw us to a love for You, a gratitude to You that You give us so much. We have so many reasons to be thankful, and we respond with praise. So we pray You give us the need to respond today and the desire and the motivation and the strength to respond today. In Jesus' name, amen.